Today's reading is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. And in your Red Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 678. 678. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who saves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not.
Thank you, Dave.
Well, you'll find it really helpful to keep your Bibles open at the passage in Malachi 3. We're looking especially at these verses 14 to 18. So let me just set the background to our passage this morning. As a result of the prophetic activity of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt by 515 BC, and full-scale worship of the Lord was resumed. Then Ezra led another group of exiles back from Babylon captivity to Jerusalem, followed by a high-ranking Jewish official in the Persian government, Nehemiah, who received permission to journey to Judah to lead his people in rebuilding the city walls. Nehemiah completed this Herculean task in 52 days, and under his vigorous oversight, a new governor was installed, financial reforms effected to help the poor, an agreement signed with other leaders promising to avoid mixed marriages, to keep the Sabbath, and to contribute annually to the cost of the temple and the upkeep of the Levite priests. And after completing his 12-year stint in Jerusalem, Nehemiah returned to the Persian king. With Nehemiah gone, the people violated all of the terms of their agreement. Tithes were withheld, the Sabbath profaned, intermarriage was rampant, and the priests became corrupt. And it was during this time that the prophet Malachi ministered to the Jewish people. Now, think of this. It's always difficult to minister to people who feel that they have a right to be discouraged. And if their sense of discouragement is the result of feeling that God has forgotten about them, then the task is that much harder. Malachi, he faced such a predicament. The early leaders from the Babylonian exile are dead. Jerusalem is being rebuilt. The new temple is completed. But where's God? Where are the blessings that Haggai and Zechariah had promised? And isn't the temptation always at hand to believe that a life governed by spiritual disciplines is unrewarding and a waste of time? After all, the spiritually indifferent, they seem to go on and do all right, don't they? Oh, that's what they were saying in verse 15. You know, I remember a lady, she worked with me, who said, I tried Christianity, but I didn't get anything from it. And isn't it interesting that she, like the complainers in verses 14 and 15, rightly assumed that there were blessings, if you like, benefits from being a Christian. In other words, they weren't wrong in thinking that God rewarded his people, but they were very wrong in thinking they could deserve it by following a religion. I tried Christianity, but I didn't get anything from it. I went to church twice on Sundays. I read the Bible. That's religion. It's following the rules and the do's and the don'ts. And it's the basis for every religion except true Christianity, which is based on a relationship. It's not an it's a him. And this way of thinking can also be a problem with the regular churchgoer who looks at his neighbours and his colleagues who don't go to church, nor have any faith, and yet they seem to be quite happy. They make more money. They appear to be rewarded for their immorality. And the concern, often not spoken, but certainly sometimes thought, stems from the sin of self-righteousness. You know the saying, we don't drink, we don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. Okay. But when we do all that we believe that a Christian should, and it's clear that we're not better off in this world than the others, we have less prestige, less power, less social standing, and that's the point where many can lose their motivation and maybe even lose their faith. And yes, of course, genuine Christian believer often finds life difficult and things not going the way that we would expect. You know, last Sunday evening, I spoke of losing my company and driving home night after night through that month of wind down during the whole time of close down in tears, telling God, it seems so unfair. That we, a Christian, we were printing Christian books, supporting Christian missionary organizations, Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles into countries, doing all sorts of things, wonderful things to advance the gospel in our workplace, with our family, with our friends. And here we were losing everything. Oh yeah, it seemed unfair, but here's my point. Here's the point. I was speaking and complaining to God personally, person to person, knowing that as I poured my heart out to him, he heard me, and he loved me. And though I could not understand the why of it, I had learned that you do not measure the love of God by the success or failure of a printing company. And I trusted him to see me and the family through all the pain and the trauma. Do you see? It's a relationship. And the problem of religion and its uselessness was the problem that Malachi faced. And do you know why it's useless? Because it's ineffective. And sooner or later, the individual realizes the pointlessness of it all without that personal relationship. And not understanding what it is really all about, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. But during this time, when there were many who turned away from God, a few remained faithful to him. Men and women who sought to honour God would meet in small groups to worship and to encourage one another. They would talk about the Lord, think about the Lord, even sing about the Lord. They were small in number compared to those who sought the pleasure of the world, but nevertheless, they were still the few who wanted to do that which was right. Now, what's interesting here is not what these people did, but what God did. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Feared the Lord? Well, what does that mean? Well, it certainly does not mean a cringing, frightened relationship. Listen, you know, to the early church. Have Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Or 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor. You know, our home group, and here I would remind you that West is best. You doubt? You laugh? Listen, last Wednesday night we had a fireworks party, helped along with chili and baked potatoes. And do you know, when it was time to go home, little Levi Booth was in tears. Didn't want to leave. How about that? Not wanting to leave a house group and in tears, I tell you, West is best. You know? And we're doing this study based on the Lord's Prayer, which starts, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as we discovered that to hallow is to acknowledge and honour as holy. So to fear him means we have to approach our Creator God in a spirit of awe, esteeming his great majesty. But becoming children of God should remove our terror of him, but not our reverence for him. And it's significant that in the prayer we use a term of familiarity in one breath, our Father, and then in one reverence in the next, hallowed be thy name. Our home group leader, Coos, he gave an excellent illustration. As a farmer, Coos knows all about tractors. And he told us about the power take-off shaft, which is a drive mechanism attached to the rear of the tractor, which drives implements like balers and rotavators and things like that. And Coos' point was that whilst the PTO shaft was hugely helpful and most important, it was also the means by which most fatal accidents occurred, which meant it had to be treated with great respect. You know, I fear my wife. Wouldn't you? No, she's wonderful. She's wonderful. I am a blessed man with God's choice of a wife for me, truly. I fear her, not in the sense that I'm afraid of her, but I don't want to disappoint her, make her ashamed of me, dishonor her through my actions. I don't want my actions and my attitudes to get in the way of our relationship. I fear my wife. I take into account how each thing would affect our relationship. And above all of these, I fear the Lord. I do fear getting disciplined from him, but beyond that, I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to make him ashamed or dishonour his holy name. I don't want my actions and my attitudes to get in the way of our relationship. And everything I do, I need to take into account how this will affect my relationship with the Lord. I fear, respect, and honour the Lord no matter what may happen to me. And just to hear the Lord's words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," makes all the difference in the world. And so amidst the general population who had no time for God, no time for true worship, there were a small number who, although it wasn't easy to be faithful to God, remained true to God. But then, you know, the same could be said today. You don't find it easy, do you? You know, I know the pressures that are ranged against you out there and in the heart here as the old man battles within you. Of course it's not easy. But my goodness, it's worth it. To continue with our illustration of our company, during that month it closed down, and one or two people came to investigate the possibility of buying the company. And I'll never forget this couple of guys came, I knew them, didn't respect them, but I knew them, and looked around the plant, and we're standing outside and looking at the building, etc. And this fella turns to me and he says, "You got the BMW out the back. You got all of your wife's name." And I looked at him and I said, "I'm a Christian. There's nothing out the back. There's nothing in the wife's name. Everything I own is up front and open." And he looked at me with contempt. Utter contempt. It's not easy. But then again, what was he relying upon? Himself, his own cleverness, and as the years passed, it did not work out for him. Oh no, I was trusting God. It's not easy. But the more the Christian goes through the life-changing Christian progress as work in progress, because that's what we are, the more you appreciate the love and the grace and the mercy of our wonderful Saviour. And in the same way, they feared the Lord and talked with each other. You see, what we love the most is what we will talk about the most. And if we truly have a sincere love for God, we will desire to be in God's church with God's people, speaking to one another of his goodness. In verse 17, he calls us his treasured possessions. In other words, God's special treasures are those who love to get together to share in the things of God. Here's a fellow. He gets married. And he makes plans for the honeymoon. He buys just one ticket. And he gives it to his wife. And he says, "Off you go and have a good time." And she says, "Aren't you going?" And he says, "Must I do that to be married?" And she says, "Well, no, but I was expecting you to go along with me." And he answers, "Well, look, we got married, didn't we? I just don't want to be fanatical about this." Well, she replies, "I don't think it's fanatical for me to ask you to go with me on a honeymoon." And he says, "But I've already seen the Lake District. You go to the lakes and I'll go to Cornwall." And she says, "Look, people who are in love and get married want to be together, to share their lives and to experiences with another. That's the whole spirit of marriage." Now, okay, it's a poor example, but it's obvious that those who commit their lives to Christ and are what the Bible calls the bride of Christ ought to have a loving relationship with him. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, "I want to live so that every time I look up to God and say, 'I love you,' he will look down in me and say, 'I know it, Spurgeon. I know it.'" Listen, God knows who are his. He knows. Psalm 34:15 assures us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears attentive to their cries. Think, Elijah, you think that all alone are you the only one? Let me tell you, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal that I know of. Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I have many people in this city. Oh, he knows who are his. The Lord is eavesdropping on his people. And as we gather together, what he hears is music to his ears. And Malachi tells us in verse 16 that God liked it so much that he wrote down what was said and who said it. God was listening to his people, not to what was going on around them. You know, many of us rightly have grave concerns of what is going on around us. And we wonder, what will God do to our nation for turning away from him? And so then we wonder, well, what can we do? Well, what can we do about it? What can we do during this immorality, this ungodly time in the UK? And I tell you what we do. We just continue. We continue to honour him. We continue to trust him. We just continue to praise his name. We continue to go to church and worship him. We continue to join together on Sundays and where possible on Wednesdays. We continue to have fellowship with one another and talk of God's goodness. We continue to encourage one another. We continue to tell others about our wonderful Savior. We just continue. And though we may often be marginalized and seem unimportant and of no consequence or worth in our busy secular society, where most people couldn't care less, today, just like in Malachi's time, there are still a few who stood and talked of God. Those few talked of God. They loved God. They got together and discussed God's ways. And while they did so, God was eavesdropping. And what he heard thrilled him. So much so that verse 16 tells us he decided to make a book of remembrance. So question, what was the book of remembrance? Well, I guess to remember is in our DNA. Our childhood, our youth, schools and friends, and of course, memorable occasions, wedding days, birth of children, precious and joyous memories, great events that have happened during our lives, when we became Christians, when we were baptized, when we started university, when we first had gainful employment. But we also remember the sad days of loss and pain. And Remembrance Sunday is a day for remembering our war dead, those who died fighting for our country. And why do we have such a day? Because it's not only in our DNA to remember, it's also in our DNA to be remembered. Kingdoms rise and fall. Great leaders throughout history, knowing that they will die, as all men must, have sought to preserve their memory. And an attempt to cheat death and live on. You think of the pharaohs of Egypt building the pyramids and the Sphinx to preserve their memories. But who can name them? Egypt was one of the greatest powers of the world. Their monuments have endured, but their memories have faded. They could not build a memory eternal. And here in England, we have monuments to prime ministers and generals. And whilst their names have been preserved, and most of us know who some of them were. But memory? No. There's no one alive who remembers them. They've left a legacy, but their memory is not eternal. We have built monuments for our wars and our war heroes, and it is good and right that we should be thankful and appreciate their service and their sacrifice. Yet even these brave men and women who gave fully of themselves have no memory eternal. And then you think, well, perhaps that lack of long-term memory is because we didn't really know many of those who fought and died. After all, we didn't have a personal memory of them in the first place. And by contrast, surely our memory will endure for those that we knew and loved. And because it's in our DNA to want to be remembered, we try to comfort one another at times of loss with words like, well, you'll always have the memories. Some such words. Yet, we know that we don't. That these memories, cherished as they are a poor substitute for our loved ones who are no longer with us. And we soon learn that even for those that we know and love, that the memories grow dim. And it strikes a whole new pain in us when we first realise that we've lived through a whole day without thinking of that loved one who's gone. It's not that we're trying to forget. We want to remember, but our minds will just not let us. Our memory is not eternal. Think of the generations who have gone before us. I'm not sure that I can recall anyone beyond my grandfather. Men and women want to live on, and because they cannot get around death, they try to live on by being remembered as long as possible, but it doesn't work out. There is no memory eternal. Or is there? Or is there? Malachi says there is. And take note of this, because it is of great significance. He tells us that God has a book of memories, a book of remembrance, and in it he has written the name of everyone who esteems his name. And what name is that? It's the name of Jesus. Remember the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness, refusing to enter the promised land. It's in Numbers 14. And at that time, God made clear he knows those who refuse to murmur against him and who desire to honour him. Remember Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire, quoting 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honour me, I will honour." But what's not so well known is the second half of that same verse, which is, "But those who despise me will be disdained." And Scripture often refers to God's book. And we know that in his infinite knowledge, God does not need a written record in order to keep track of human deeds. However, when he speaks to us, he often uses metaphors or parables to help us understand, and as Malachi presented God's word to the people, they would have understood what a book of remembrance represented. The kings of Persia kept such books, records of those who had rendered service to the king that they might be rewarded. The book of Esther contains a good example of this. In Esther 6, where King Xerxes, unable to sleep, read the book of the deeds of the day, he learned how Mordecai had saved his life, and so set in motion a train of events that saved the Jewish race from genocide. That's why books were needed, so that no worthy deed for the king went unrewarded. And that underlines how important it is to note that the reward was often delayed. In Malachi 3, verse 17, when the Lord says, "On the day when I act," he's indicating that faithful service may go on for years without any apparent reward. But he's taking note, and the day will come when he will act. And one reason that the Israelites had grown lax in their obedience and were becoming jealous of evildoers was they thought the Lord just did not care. However, Scripture is very clear that loyalty to God does not go unnoticed or unrewarded. Jesus spoke of this many times. He spoke of storing up treasure in heaven, though making deposits into a bank account. And the implication is, what is done on earth is forever recorded in heaven. And the Book of Remembrance is simply another term that God used to encourage his faithful ones that their love and service for him is appreciated. It's his promise that when the judgment comes against those who have rejected him, he knows his own and will preserve them. And the account of righteous Noah in a God-hating secular society is a good illustration of God's preserving power for those who honour him. Genesis 6, verse 9. Jesus encouraged his followers to rejoice that your names are written in heaven, Luke 10:20. And even as he said it, Jesus knew that their faithful rejoicing in him would result in earthly trouble, heartache, and even death. But knowing that their names were written in God's book helped the disciples persevere till the end. In Galatians 6 verse 9, it continues the theme of future reward. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. But my brothers and sisters, those of you who continue to honour the Lord when many around you fall away, can rest in the confidence that your names are written in God's book of remembrance. And if your name is in this book of remembrance, well, verse 17 tells us what you can expect. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. What a promise. What a promise. If we continue, God says, in the day, that's the day of judgment, he will spare his own special people who know and love him. How does he do that? Surprise, surprise, he chooses not to remember. Yep, he chooses not to remember. Hebrews 8 verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The new covenant which we celebrate each time we participate in the Lord's Supper emphatically promises full forgiveness for those who, like the believers in our text in verse 16 this morning, believe and follow him. My Christian friend, you are his treasured possession. After all, he bled and died for you. And when the day of judgment comes, as it most assuredly will, he will look upon you with love and tenderness and say, this one is mine. He, she loved me and feared me and served me. They belong to me. So I finish. You want him not to remember your sins, and you want your name to be in the Lord's book of remembrance. It's all about Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. dressed in his righteousness alone, faithless and faultless stand before the throne. Amen.